All right, thank you all for coming to this workshop. My name is Thaddeus. I get the pleasure of being the director of media and discipleship classes here at Hope Church. And it's my pleasure to lead this workshop. It's a topic that's very dear to my heart. I spent quite a bit of time thinking about this as I am a creative and also somewhat of a theologian, I guess. So the melding of these two topics are a big passion for me. A little bit about my background. I come from a sort of traditional arts kind of background, ended up in graphic design for a little bit as an intern, and then that eventually led me towards 3D and animation. I worked for about 5 years, roughly, give or take, in the video game industry as a character artist, before just really feeling the Lord calling me more towards ministry, and left the gaming industry and did my master's of theology, so quite a bit of a change, and then now I work full-time here at the church. So that's kind of my meandering journey. As you can imagine, along the way, having been in creative fields and then now in a sort of church context and theological context, the melding of these two topics is a big passion, and it's something that I see maybe is lacking in the church. And I'm hoping that today this can be a little bit, it's not going to be a thorough kind of oversight. There's lots that could be said. That was one of the problems of preparing for this class, is that I have so many things I want to say, but I got to really whittle it down to what's the basics and what's the foundation. So here's laying a foundation in hopes that what's coming next is more follow-ups to this and maybe future workshops and classes, okay? So we're going to lay a biblical foundation today with the hopes that we can build on that as we continue on with these kinds of workshops. Cool? So let me pray because I need the Lord. Everybody can hear me okay in the back? Yes? Good? Okay, cool. Let me pray and we'll commit this time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you that you are the God of all creativity and beauty and wonder and splendor, God. Thank you that you are the source of all these good things, God. What have we that we have not received from you, God? For from your hand comes all good things. And God, I pray that you'd bless our time as we dive into your word to see what it has to say about creativity and our faith and how do they connect, oh God. I pray that this would be a fruitful time for many people, perhaps seeing things in a new way or perhaps learning things for the first time. I pray that out of this workshop, oh God, maybe many ministries might even be birthed, that people would see a bigger picture of who you are, see more of your glory, oh God, and be inspired to make works of art and creative outlets, oh God, that would glorify your name. God, expand our minds and our hearts tonight. I pray that you would guide my words, guide me as I speak, oh God, that I'd speak with clarity and boldness and simplicity. So we pray all these things. Pray that your name would be lifted up and that every other name would diminish. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, cool. So again, welcome. This is Imago. It's Creatives and Their Creators, the name of the workshop. I'll start off with something kind of funny. So who here has ever seen a nice church bulletin that maybe some very well-meaning person put together and there's cutting edge 1998 word art on it, and you just if you're a designer like me, you kind of cringe a little bit, but then you also kind of feel like, okay, well, they're trying, and there's this reaction that we have, this natural, and I think it's good. Or who has seen examples perhaps of really great spectacles, like amazing lights and production and just creativity off the wazoo, but it's just the worst theology possibly imaginable. And by the way, if you're watching these guys, stop, okay? So, okay, and have you ever wrestled with this idea of does solid theology hinder creativity? Why is it that solid churches don't have more creativity flowing out of them and aren't leading the way? Why is it that, the people on TBN and so on are having these massively creative things just coming out every minute? You ever wrestle with that question? Does solid theology really stifle creativity? If you have, maybe I've baited you with this enough, but maybe you've questioned how do I glorify God as a creative person? Or I've asked this, where are the solid Christian creatives? When I say solid, I mean people who are deep in their theology, right? Who have dug the depths of God's word and really minded for its goodness. And then out of the abundance of that, they create. Where are those people? I'm hoping that more of those people rise up after today's workshop. But I do believe that, you know, solid theology does not hinder creativity. The goal of this workshop, so I'll explain a little bit about the name if you don't know. Imago Dei comes from a Latin phrase which just means image of God. It's taken from Genesis, right? Where God creates us in the image of God. So that's what that word imago means and why I named the class this. The primary focus of this workshop is going to be on that topic of the Imago Dei in Scripture. And we're going to build what I'm calling a gospel-centered theology of God-glorifying creativity. Right, so that's the goal. That's what we're going for. That's the foundation I'm hoping to build for this. So let's ask a question. How do we get here? Because I think you would agree with me when I say, and this, I'm saying generalized, very generalized statements. Okay, don't take this as hard and fast. It's true for every single church. But a lot of evangelical churches struggle with this, of connecting faith and creativity, right? And really finding a good place for creatives. A lot of creatives in evangelical churches feel like, well, there's nothing really here for me. Or they feel like, well, all the church wants is free graphic design, right? There's this struggle and this angst sometimes in creatives in evangelical churches. And I kind of think that understanding a little bit of the history behind how we got here will help us, because life is lived forward but understood backwards, right? So in the beginning, you know, not God created the earth, we'll get there. But in the early church now, as Christianity exploded and started to spread, it actually sparked a revolution in creativity too. Now, there was already creativity before the Christian church started up after Jesus and his ministry. We had great examples of Roman and Greek sculpture and painting and all these kind of things. But you started to see, as Christianity took root and people got a hold of the gospel message and its beauty, it started to affect their art. And we have a couple of examples here, the catacombs of Domitilla in Rome, which is these catacombs where every single tomb is covered with these amazing paintings and frescoes, right? And there's the sarcophagus of this guy. He's a Roman prelectate, I think, who got saved. And then eventually his sarcophagus has like these amazing sculpts in it that tells a little bit of gospel stories and stuff with it too. You have Rembrandt, right? Stoning of Stephen. Now, we have, if we keep on fast-forwarding, there's the Gothic era, right? So, who has ever been to a Gothic cathedral? Yeah, so this is Notre Dame. I put it there because it's been in the news recently. But if we look inside of Gothic cathedrals, so this is Sainte-Chapelle in France. Like,
it was Notre Dame because it
was. It was, yes, that's right. You can see with Gothic architecture, the intention is that it draws the eyes up. And this is a theological statement. It's designed based on theology. Not only that, a typical Gothic church would be shaped, if you looked at it from top down, shaped like a cross. And the altar, or the center of it, where the worship would happen, would be at the center of that. And it's meant to communicate that you only can worship at the center of the cross, right? Only by and through the cross can you come to worship God. And it was amazing, like this theology that found itself in architecture, right? Let's fast forward a little bit more. So the Catholics aren't the only ones who have great architecture. The Reformation also sparked great architecture. This is actually Martin Luther's church here, All Saints Church in Germany. And you can see this ornate and very like amazing architecture that is built to the glory of God. And there you can see a big difference in how the theology shapes architecture. So in Catholic theology, it's all centered around the Mass. So the thing of highlight is the altar. But in Protestant churches, the thing of central importance is the Word of God. And you see here the elevation of the preacher's perch, right? So that was taking center stage and center focus. So we see here, the church has done this before. It has taken its theology and expressed it in its creative outlets. So I say this just to kind of get us running and seeing that, okay, theology is not a hindrance to creativity and its expressions. So what happened with evangelicalism? Well, I think it kind of comes back to the Great Awakening. There, this is kind of the birthplace of evangelicalism. I'm doing a really quick flyover here, but there was two impetuses that happened there. One was, it was a move away from dead orthodoxy. So that anything that was associated with this dead orthodoxy of like maybe really high liturgy churches like, you know, Anglicanism or Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, those kind of things, it's just seen as like, those guys are dead. We need like real revival and like excitement and stuff, right? So it kind of put aside all the things that were associated with that. And there was also like a hyper-skepticism of anything associated with it. So within Catholicism, you had, you know, sculptures, paintings, all this iconography that was in these evangelicals' minds seen as idolatry, and I think rightly so. But there was an overreaction where they became totally skeptical of any place for sculpture or the arts or paintings within the church, right? Secondly, what do you guys notice that is common about all of these pictures? They're all outdoors. So one of the big driving factors in the Great Awakening, this evangelical movement, was pragmatism. How can we reach the most people for the cheapest cost, right? Forget the church buildings. We'll just go and put a soapbox and like just talk, right, and gather a crowd. And in some ways, God used that in a big way, actually, to spark revival and spread the gospel. But at the same time, too, we've inherited those sorts of inclinations, right? Where pragmatism in a lot of evangelical churches kind of reigns, so much so that it's hard to convince a church to put a budget for some sort of design or artwork or creativity, right? No, it's like, well, we'll get volunteers to do it for free. Or you just, you know, whoever you find that can do it for free is usually not the best, right? So I think part of evangelicalism's problem is what we've inherited in our past. And we're trying to break free from that. And I think one of the ways, and this is really the ways that the reformers brought reform to every aspect of life, is that they went back to Scripture. And that's what I'm hoping to do today, right? That let's look back at Scripture, what God's Word has to say about creativity. And I think like the more that we look at Scripture as evangelicals and we see God's design and purpose for creativity, the more you'll just naturally see this overflow happening within the church. So this is not going to be one of those presentations where I tell you, okay, you want to be a Christian creative, you got to do this, paint this, film this, build this. It's not that at all, because that would be me putting you in a box. What I want to do is cast your gaze back through the Word of God onto God himself, the source of all creativity, and let's get a vision of his beauty and then let that inspire our creativity. All right, so we ended up like beings with heads detached from their hearts, is what I kind of call it, where you either had the really intellectuals or the really passionates, right? And you see that even today among evangelicals, where you've got like, you know, some people who are just super excited but don't really think too deeply, and then the opposite, right? Where some people think really, really deeply and they just, they're the frozen chosen, right? They don't move at all. I think, and I agree with Francis Schaeffer, that when God saves someone, he saves them as a whole person. Right? Emotions and everything, mind, body, and soul. Right? So I don't believe this detachment. All right, so what is a theology of creativity? You guys are probably wondering, because this is what we're going to be building on today. And this is where, on your handouts here, it's going to have, for you guys who like to take notes, your first fill in the blanks. A theology of creativity is simply a holistic, meaning complete, look at the scriptures teaching on creativity and aesthetics in order to understand how it all fits into God's big picture, right? So that's a lot of words, but basically it means this. This is how we reconcile the disconnect between our hearts and heads, right? So it's a holistic look, so a complete look. We're looking at all of Scripture. We're going to see what it says on its teachings and how it informs us about aesthetics and creativity and how that fits into God's big picture. So this workshop is going to be intentionally theological, because I want you to see this, that creativity and theology are not at odds, but vitally interconnected. And like I said before, if I just give you formulas, that's going to not be creative, right? I want to give you a glimpse of glory and let your creativity kind of run from there, because I know creatives. Once we see something, we're inspired, like you can't stop that from flowing out, right? All right, so here's the big question. How does the gospel shape our creativity? The gospel. So the way that we've at Hope Church kind of simplified the gospel, and if you've ever gone on our What is the Gospel page on the website, that's the address right there, you'll see this kind of formula that we've given, and it's just handles for us to tell the gospel. We say God, man and sin, Christ and response, right? So God is creator, man is sinful, fallen, we need a redeemer, Christ is a redeemer, and then you've got to respond in faith and repentance, right? That's kind of the simplified categories that we tell the gospel story with. I'm going to use these categories to give us structure in this workshop. So we're going to look at God as creator, man and sin as marred creativity, right? Christ as our redeemed creativity, And then our response as creatives is going to be littered all throughout this workshop. Okay? So that's the structure for this. Let's start with God. How am I doing pace-wise? Everybody tracking with me? Good? All right, cool. If ever I'm talking too fast or you don't understand me, just put up your hand, tell me to pump the brakes, and I'll repeat what I said, okay? I want to make sure that everyone's taking something away, right? So God, the creator, Genesis 1 and 2. And if you have your Bibles, this will be a good time to get ready with those. Let's take a look at Genesis 1 in particular. Okay, so God is the original creative. I think we could all agree with this statement, right? That in the beginning, God created. It's literally the first thing the Bible tells us about God, that God created, right? So I think we need to look there to see what is creativity, and I think we might be surprised at what we find in Genesis 1. Because majority of people, at least contemporarily with the debates and so on around Genesis 1 and creation, they'll kind of think Genesis 1, oh yeah, that's God creates out of nothing. That's like, you know, he just, boom, and he speaks and everything happens, right? And that's just kind of the assumption that we have, but it might be oversimplified because if we look really closely at the text, it might surprise us. So let's take a look at the text. What does it say about God as a creative? Well, if we look for the verb create in the whole of chapter 1, you'll find it once in the first 26 verses. Then you'll find it, first 20 verses. And then you'll find it at verse 21 at the first mention of animals being created. And then once again when he creates man. Three times in a whole chapter. That's supposed to be about creation. Now, I'm not saying that Genesis 1 is not about creation. I'm just saying that the text is describing this creation, this God creating, in different terms that we might be expecting or assume. Okay? So let's look at what the text says when God creates. So we have this summary statement at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's almost like a summary of like, in the beginning, God created everything. And then the rest of the text now explains what's happening in this creation process. Right? So let's look at what the text says about his creation activity. His creating activities involve separating. So first couple of days, God separates light from darkness. He separates, what else? The waters above from the waters below. He separates the dry land and the water and the sea, right? There's a lot of separating going on and not a whole lot of creating, at least not in the sense that we're thinking, right? It's almost like, and did you guys notice, if you read really, really carefully, I think it's verse 2, it says that, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness covered the face of the waters, right? Do you find that strange, that there's this formless earth there? And those words, tohu vubohu, which mean formless and void, they really mean like chaos, that there was some sort of disorder there, right? And then what we find in the first 3 days is God kind of like organizing the mess. There's this formless void, it has no structure to it, and what's the first things that God does in the first 3 days? He gives order to them, he puts them in place. He's separating, he's like, okay, you belong here, you belong here, right? So let's get this on our table, because we all love tables, right? So days 1 to 3, God separates light and dark, so that's the heavens, right? And then he separates the skies and seas. It's called the waters above and the waters below, right? And then day 3 is the dry land and the sea. So you have these environments being put in order. It's almost like tidying up your room, right? He's preparing for something. Now, what's the amazing thing is that, and I've laid it out intentionally this way, is that you'll see that as we go on to days 4, 5, and 6, these are the things that fill these spaces, right? So on day 4, we have the sun, moon, and stars created, and they're created with a purpose in order to mark time, right? To mark seasons and so on, right? And they inhabit this area of the heavens. On day 5, the birds and sea creatures, they inhabit this area, and they have a purpose too. God tells them to be fruitful and multiply, fill the seas, right? And then day 6, we have the land animals. They get a similar command and purpose. And then we have man, who also dwells here on the dry land. So what does this tell us so far about God and his creation? Well, he's got some purpose here. He's bringing order and structure, right? He's bringing purpose with it as well. So let's see what we learn about God as a creative. I summarize it like this. God's creativity brings order, beauty, and purpose. Okay, so you might be really tracking with me right now, and you're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. I saw order, I saw purpose. Where are you getting the beauty from? Well, I kind of skipped ahead to Genesis 2. Right? Genesis 2:9 says that God made all the plants of the earth spring up, and they were for beauty as well as food. Right? So we see that what God created also had an aesthetic element to it. It wasn't just purely functional and pragmatic. Do you guys notice that? His creation is not just functional. It is functional, but it's also beautiful. It's given with aesthetic quality. So our response then should be that our creativity should bring God's order, beauty, and purpose. Because if we're saying that God is the original creator, he's where creation springs from, where creativity springs from, we look to him to give us a model. And his creativity is orderly, is beautiful, and has purpose. Now, remember this triad. Triads are going to be really important in this workshop, okay? Because if you track with me, I think you'll see something really cool. So God is the original creative, and secondly, God is the primary viewer. Now, what do I mean by that? Prior to day 6, there's nobody there to see anything, really, right? Well, I guess you could say day 5, there's birds and stuff, but there's not really any people there to see what's going on. God is the primary viewer. But did you notice that there's a repeated phrase for like all 6 days? He saw what he had made, and it was good. God is the primary viewer, and he's the one who decides, oh, wow, I'm satisfied in that. That's good, right? He delights in his own creation. He's the primary viewer. So this repeated phase goes on and on. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. 6 times he does that, right? Now, this is not just a pragmatic declaration, as in, like, God saw that it worked okay, that it functioned. No, this is actually an aesthetic declaration because, again, like we see in Genesis 2:9, it was pleasant to the sight and good for food, talking about the plants, right? And there'll be likewise summary statements as well later on. So 6 times we see this phrase, and the 7th time, now you guys know about numbers in the Bible, the number 7 is the number of completion, right? So it's like the text is giving us this repetition for a reason, because by the time the 7th one hits, and it changes it a little bit because it says he saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. That's a little bit of a change to kind of cue you off. 7 times now you've heard this is the number of completion, and it's like God's summarizing everything he's seen. But did you notice what's in there now that wasn't there before? There's this behold. Who is he talking to?
Mm-hmm. God and also the Spirit of God.
Yeah.
And also, we know that all the third part was also present. I mean, the Son,
yeah.
Jesus.
Yeah, yeah. And we'll get there into the Trinity at creation. But the first time that we see this word behold is actually right after the creation of man. Right? Right after, and you can look in your text and you'll see it. You see God say, behold. He's inviting man, people, into his beholding, into his seeing of things, into his perception, into his vision, right? So beauty is one in the eye of the beholder, and that beholder is God, because he's the primary viewer, right? I think that phrase is very true, but it's only correct if you use it right, that beauty is in the eye of the beholder, but that beholder is God, if we're going to have a true understanding of what beauty is, because there's lots of people and lots of artists out there who want to define art as just whatever that they just label art. I remember I was doing some research into this, and there was a guy who literally took a sink just out of some scrap heap or whatever, put it into an exhibition and called it art. And he was some famous artist, so everybody was like, ooh, right? But is that really art? Is that really creativity? Is that really beauty? Well, unless we have some objective standard by which to measure these things, we'll never know. And that's why there's such confusion in the secular art world about what exactly is beauty in art. There's no objective standard. We're saying there is an objective standard, it's God, and it's his beholding that matters. He is the primary viewer, right? Secondly, God defines what is good, and he's always the primary viewer. So we can ask then, what is good, art or creativity? And that's essentially a theological question, because you're gonna have to say, well, what does God think about that? How does God define beauty and creativity and excellence and aesthetics and these kinds of things, right? If you don't, you're going to always be stumbling in the dark for some sort of standard. Secondly, we've got shared beholding, that God invites us into his vision of things, into his beholding of beauty, into his seeing the goodness of his creation, then delighting in it. When he says, this is very good, that's not just, again, a pragmatic statement. He's delighting in what he just made. He's like, whoa, that's good stuff, right? And he's inviting us into that. That's why when you go up to a mountain ridge or you see a great sunset, there's this like whoa factor. Part of your imaging of God, of being created in the image of God, is also this ability to behold beauty and to delight in it, right? That's part of what we're invited into in God's viewing of beauty. So we're invited to share in God's seeing and appreciation of beauty and goodness. All right, let's continue on. So let's look at the tabernacle, because I think this is a great example of how God delights in creativity and beauty and aesthetics, right? Because sometimes it can be hard for creatives to see, okay, well, how does God appreciate creativity? Like, does God actually value the creative works that I make, the art that I make, the music that I make? Maybe you're even a perfume designer. Like, does God appreciate that? Well, let's look at the tabernacle. And there's tons of examples throughout scripture I can go to. This is just one. If we went to Exodus 25 to 30, we're not going to read all of those chapters. I'm going to summarize for you guys, right? We've got the tabernacle here. And one of the things that God commands in building the tabernacle is the Ark of the Covenant and how it's supposed to be made. And he says to make this ark with two cherubim made of gold. Now, if you read the passage, he doesn't really give any description of what these cherubim look like. We know that they're angelic beings, but it seems like there's given some creative license to whoever the artist was that was given the task to do this, right? Next, you know, God makes, he says that the instructions that he gives with the priestly garments that were supposed to be worn by the priest to go into the Holy of Holies, he says in Exodus 28:2 that they were meant to be for glory and for beauty. Not only that, he talks about the incense that was to be burned, that there was supposed to be a pleasing aroma. A pleasing aroma to who? This is in the Holy of Holies where no one else goes except for the high priest. And he's burning it like under, you know, obligation and instruction. It's for God's pleasure, right? Not only that, like in the continued description of the temple and, the tabernacle, it says that God filled this guy, Bezalel, I'm probably butchering his name, with the Spirit, to devise artistic designs and make out of precious materials crafts for the tabernacle. You guys see that? He filled this guy, B, with the Spirit. This is Spirit-filled creativity to the glory of God, right? Right there in the text. Last one. There was supposed to be this special anointing oil and incense that was burned. This is Exodus 30. And God gave specific instruction that this incense oil, this special oil, is not supposed to be used for anyone else but him. He's the primary viewer, right? And he delights in these things, in these aesthetic elements. And they're in the worship that he commands his people, right? So I think God has great appreciation for the arts. Calvin said this, "The arts, all the arts come from God, are to be respected as divine inventions," right? I wholeheartedly agree with that, that all the arts come from God, and they are divine inventions, and they're meant to be used the way that he says that they should be. I'm going to get into a little bit of that. So, second, let's look at how we can understand beauty. It seems like you're reading my notes, because we need to understand beauty in order to be able to recognize it, right? How do we distinguish what is good art, what is beautiful, what is aesthetically pleasing, right? When we have people, like you say, that are producing garbage art or art that is not really that pleasing to the senses, how do we understand beauty? And I think part of it is in what I'm calling God's triadic glory. Now, we know God is a Trinity, that he is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but there's something about his glory as well that is also triadic. And I'm not, you know, engineering new things here. This is something that many theologians have observed and documented, written big tomes, which I'm not going to be able to get into, but I'll give you guys a nice flyover of understanding what do I mean by God's triadic glory and how does it relate to beauty. Because God's glory is beauty, is what makes him beautiful and amazing and awe-inspiring and so on. So Exodus 33, Moses, you know the story. He says, he asks a very bold question. I don't think anybody else in all of Scripture says, asks that question, far less even gets it answered, right? He says, God, show me your glory. And God actually answers him. But look at how God answers him. He tells him this. I'll cause my goodness to pass in front of you. He shows him something. And I'll proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. So he tells him something. And then he says, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. He's saying he does something, right? So note this triad here, showing, telling, and doing. And this is in response to Moses' question, show me your glory. This is what God responds with, these three components. And if we continue on in Scripture, so how does this relate to us? If God is the source of beauty and also the primary beholder, then our creativity to be beautiful must be derived from him, right? We see in God's declaration of his glory in showing, telling, and doing something about how you recognize that, right? Because we're asking this question of how do we know what is truly beautiful and how do we reflect God's beauty and glory, right? So this telling, showing, and doing, it kind of corresponds to these other three. These are just kind of synonyms. You can fill them in there, right? So telling has to do with truth content. Showing has to do with the aesthetics, and doing has to do with the power of the thing. Or another way that we can say it is that it's the content or the form and the purpose. Right? These are just different ways, different words I'm giving you to try to like grasp this, right? So, excuse me. Let's dig a little bit deeper into this showing, telling, and doing, and how does this inform our understanding of beauty? So the three aspects of beauty: truth, it must tell something true, a true story, in agreement with God's truth. Secondly, aesthetics, its forms must be, to borrow from Genesis 2, pleasing to the eyes, or another way to say, a pleasant sensory reception, right? That your senses matter. God didn't make you a spirit disembodied, he made you an embodied person. Right? That means that the goodness of your physicality, of your body and your senses is actually a good gift from God, and they matter. And thirdly, there must be some power to it. They must do something or achieve some goal or have a power or purpose that corresponds with God's purposes. So when we're looking at asking questions of what is true beauty and how do I measure it, how do I have a grid to see whether or not this is really beautiful, if this really has artistic and creative worth, these are three categories that you can start to think in. Is it true? Is it telling a true story? Is it aesthetically pleasing? And is it powerful? Does it achieve some purpose or have a goal, right? Now, these are really important because there's forms of artwork which deny these. A lot of postmodern art, for example, denies that there's any purpose at all. So it's just art for the sake of art. I'm sure you've heard that phrase, art for art's sake, right? It's purposeless. It's failing in this category. It's also failing in the truth area too, right? And it's not as powerful as it could be if it was to combine all three of these. We're going to dig a little bit deeper, though. So three aspects of beauty. These things are meant to work together to arouse our response of our affections and emotions. When God saw what he created was very good, right? This is a passionate exclamation of his delight and satisfaction. Notice that when God looks and he recognizes the glory and the goodness of his creation, he is passionate about that. There's an emotional response to it as well. And God's creation, the goodness of his creation, the beauty of it is meant to do that. You know how I know that? Because in Romans 1, for example, it says this, that since the creation of the world, that God's invisible attributes have been made known through what is created, right? And what's the thing that follows that? Is that men are without excuse because they don't give glory to God because they did see those things. Why? Because they ought to have a response to God's beauty in creation, right? God's beauty demands some sort of response. So divine creativity does more than demonstrate God's glory. It demands a response. I'll say that again. Divine creativity does more than just demonstrate God's glory. It demands a response. So our response then is that we must use God's standards for beauty, And that we must realize that when we do see beauty, when we see God's glory in creation or whatever it is, or even through the arts, as we image God, it demands a response. So let's get to man. How does this land on us now, right? So marred creativity. But before we get to the marred part about sin and how it's corrupted us, we need to understand what it means to be the image of God, right? Because lots of people have misconceptions and different ideas about what the image of God is. That's a big topic I could get into, but I'm going to zone in on the image of God as it relates to creativity, okay? Big topic, we're zoning in just on that, okay? So mankind, God's special creation. In Genesis 1, 26 to 29, you see something different in the narrative, right? It's plodding along. You have this rhythm where you have evening and morning. The first day God saw, it was good. And it's this rhythm that happens, right? And God's separating, and he's doing this, and it's like this rhythm building. And then the rhythm hits like a change. It's kind of like, you know, a drummer who's like doing the beat, and then like he like messes up or something, or maybe he does a fill that's kind of out, and everybody's like, whoa, what's going on? Is meant to capture your attention, right? And this change in the rhythm of the text here shows that man now, the creation of this new creature, is something special, right? So let's look at what's distinct about it. So going on a little bit too fast there. What's interesting about man and his creation is that before God creates him, now remember, when God created everything else, he just spoke and it happened, right? What happens when he creates man? He still speaks, but it's almost like he takes a huddle. He says, let us make man in our image. Right? And Bogdan, I think you alluded to it early, the Trinity there at creation. Who is God speaking to when he says us? Our, right? This plural language. It's almost like, you know when you're going to do something really important and you have to take a huddle with people and kind of check and be like, hey, is this, like, what do you think about this? And you kind of collaborate together. It's almost like that, not quite, right? It's not like the Trinity didn't know what they were doing and had to, like, consult each other. But it's marking something special is happening here, right? This creation of humankind. And it says that, let's create man in our image. Nothing else is created in the image of God in the whole 6 days leading up to here. So this is something unique. And what does it mean to image God? Well, what have we learned about God in the prior 6 days? Anybody remember from the first point? So we see God's creating, and his creating is what? Organizing, structuring, giving purpose, right? So if we were to think, okay, this creature is created in the image of God, which means he reflects something of God, that image also has to do with creating. That we are uniquely made as creatures that can create, right? Not like God creates out of nothing, but out of things, right? But just like God gave structure, order, beauty, and purpose, we too, when we create, do those things. Why is it that when you walk, okay, maybe not everybody, but why is it that most people, when they walk into a messy room or some sort of environment where there's disorder and chaos, you want to give some structure to it before you start doing whatever it is, right? It's this impulse that's the image of God. We can't help but image God, right, in this. So man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself until he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. What does Calvin mean by that? He means this. We're created in the image of God. That means that you'll never truly understand yourself, one, as just a human, but specifically here with what we're dealing with as a creative, until you look and have a good, sharp perception of who God is and understanding what it means to be created in his image. And today's class, like I said, I'm just going to tease out the creativity part of it, okay? So we all have reflections of God's glory, and we can't help but image God. And that's true for the believer as well as the unbeliever, right? We're all, regardless of your saved status, the image of God. And people rebel against that image, but they can't help but image. They can't help but create. They can't help but do these things that they were made to do. And you never fulfill your purpose as you were created until you walk in that. We can't even escape the reality of God because every face in every crowd staring back at you confronts you with this image. People try to deny the creation by God and say that there is no God. But deep down, we do know this, and we will always betray this. Because no matter what, when you look in the mirror, you see that this thing, this face that's staring back at me is imaging something. When I see emotion, when I see love, when I see beauty, these things are imaging something that comes from our source, and that source is God. So imaging God in creativity and culture. So this is imaging of God. To fill the earth and subdue it, that's the command that he gives to the men, right, to the man and woman. To cultivate the garden, to exercise dominion, and to make the earth fruitful, right? That's the command he gives. Now, wrapped up in this command is the basis for what we see as creation of culture itself. Because as we take the earth's raw resources and we image God in bringing structure, form, beauty, order, purpose to it, guess what happens? We start creating culture and the icons of culture and the items of culture. Cities start being built. Have you ever realized that God's redemptive narrative starts in our garden and ends in a city? Right? It was never meant to stay as the untended garden. It was meant to be cultivated and made fruitful and productive. Right? This is why we find the garden city at the end in Revelation. And this is why creatives tend to be the ones leading and even making culture. So if you're a graphic designer, if you're in media, if you're in music, if you're in whatever creative field, a lot of times we'll look to those creative fields and we see that the culture tends to follow these creative fields. And this is why it's very important that churches spend a lot of time thinking about how we minister to and inform creatives in their theology. One of the things I lament in our culture today is that there's not more Christians within these media-related fields. We see a heavy secularization within those fields. Okay, so your creative talents are meant to reflect the glory of God because ultimately they derive from him. Right? So every act of creativity, in its essence, is an act of worship. A doxological, that means just worshipful, expression of your true humanity and purpose. Have you ever thought of that? That, and this is regardless of if you're writing church hymns or, I don't know, making a banner for the church or something like that. It's not limited to just your work in the church or related to the church. The mere fact that you create and create things of beauty that have these three components of structure, order, purpose, you know, beauty, aesthetic quality to them, you image God, and it shows that you are deriving that talent and that skill from God. We often tend to talk about like the aspects of God or his characteristics, right, when we talk about the image of God, but we hardly ever talk about the talents of God and how our imaging of God also images his talents in creation. He shows, as a master sculptor, when he forms Adam and Eve, he forms them out of the dust. And that's very sculptic kind of language, right? He shows in creation, as we all have seen through sunsets and mountains and everything that we see around us, that God is a brilliant artist who paints with colors we can't imagine, who invented the colors even to make them, right? So as we image God in our creativity, if it's done aimed at the right target, it is worship. Regardless of if it's done for a church or not. Now, happy if it is, but we're not limiting ourselves only to within the church fields. Because the struggle I feel a lot of times is creatives in the church tend to think or get the messaging, maybe unintentionally, that your work only has value in God's kingdom if it's some sort of gospel tract, right? But, okay, let's be real. How many really cheesy Christian movies have you seen where you just groan? Because it's just so, like, either over the top, or it's just like, oh, come on, yeah, everybody got saved, and, like, you know, the grandma resurrected, and just, like, you know, it's just way too, like, it's thin. It's not real. It's not true. It failed that first component, the truth component. It's not true to reality. It's not true to God's truth, even, right? So we really do need to think about this. Let's look at this. So your creativity rightly aimed is worship to God. Your creativity rightly aimed is worship to God. All right, so that's imaging God. Let's move now to the corruption of our creativity. Sorry, our response. The corruption of our creativity. So we're on page number 3. So we know the story of the fall, Adam and Eve. They take of the fruit that God said not to, right? And I'm going to read just one verse here, Genesis 3:6. Right? This is Satan tempting Eve. He's telling her, hey, God's holding back on you, right? If you take this, you're going to get something that he's holding back on you. You're going to get this wisdom, this ability to define good and evil, right? And we read in Genesis 3:6, it says this, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and desired to make one wise, then she took and ate. Now, why is this important? Remember these trifectas, these trifold, these triads, right? These threes? Well, since corruption affects all three, truth, telling, and content are corrupted. God's word is distrusted. Because Satan tells him, did God really say, no, you won't actually die? He's telling a lie there. He's disrupting and corrupting God's truth. Showing and aesthetics and form are corrupted because now the woman defines what is good and pleasing to the eye apart from God. She becomes a autonomous viewer. She's not viewing from God's lens anymore. She's becoming autonomous in her beholding. And lastly, the doing and power and purpose are corrupted. Eve now wants the power to define her own purpose and to define what is good and evil. She sees it as giving her or gaining the wisdom to determine good and evil. The fall corrupts all three categories of beauty. And the fall affects us deeply as creatives in these ways. So since corruption has marred our mind and truth, our affections or aesthetics, and our actions and doing. And it's really important as a creative to understand this because we all bear this mark of sin on us. Now, if you're in Christ, you're being day by day renewed in the image of Christ and putting to death the old man, and this sinful nature is being put away, but it still lingers until kingdom come, right? Until God sets all things right and we're with him in glory. But this is important to know as Christian creatives, because this is something that secular creatives will be ignorant of, right? We are aware of how sin corrupts our nature. It corrupts our thinking, our minds, our affections, and our actions. So in the first garden, Eden, we find Adam, who in defiance to God under the tree enslaves humanity to the curse of sin and death. So the reason why, okay, so our desires are like our heart's eyes, okay? Our beholding. That's kind of the language I've been using, this beholding language, right? What does it mean? It's like desire. It's like looking and pining for and desiring something, right? That's like your heart's eyes and our need to be captivated, our gaze to be captivated by something, something of glory, something of beauty, right? Well, our hearts lead, and this is why information is not the problem. Your sinfulness is not a lack of information. Okay. Let's say, blank slate, you didn't know anything, and you're looking at porn, and I tell you, hey, looking at porn's wrong. You got the information. Does that change you? No. Or you got a problem with gossip. Your pastor tells you, hey, you need to stop gossiping. That's wrong. Does that information change you? No. Because our problem is not information. The problem is the heart. It's the beholding. It's the vision of the heart and what it sets its affections on. It's desiring to set its affection on something to captivate it. And the thing with sin is it gets us to do that on the wrong objects. Remember what I said before, that your creativity, rightly aimed, will be worship. But what does sin do? It takes that aim off. Right? So there's three exchanges in Romans 1. And again, I like these trifectas, these triads, right? So we see the three triads in Genesis 3 of how sin corrupts beauty. Well, there's a triad also in Romans 1 of exchange. In verse 25, we exchange the truth for a lie. That's telling, truth, content. We, in verse 23, exchange God's glory for images. That's the aesthetics, the form, right? The showing. And in verse 26, we exchange the natural sexual relations for unnatural. That's the doing, the power, purpose. This is all throughout Scripture. I could go on and on and on. These are just some examples here. And you see how understanding these triads help us now to understand how they're corrupted. We understand what true beauty is through God's glory triad. And then we can now start to recognize how sin twists it. So when you look at a secular piece of art or whatever, and you start to analyze it through this, you can see and start to recognize this is sin's mar. This is sin's corruption. And this is why I wouldn't say that this is a proper imaging of God is not proper beauty. It's not proper creativity and the use of it. Okay? So creative idolatry. I thought one of the best ways I can illustrate this is actually a video. And it's not my video. It's from the Canvas conference in 2016. But I think it rightly illustrates what I call creative idolatry and some of the dangers that we fall into as creatives. Now, I'll preface it with this. This guy is doing satire. He's not speaking like truthfully. He's doing a monologue, a skit, and he's speaking like sarcastically. Okay? So with that, we'll watch this.
Let's talk about your music. You recently released a song entitled His Glory. But there's a bit of an irony within the song. There's a couple lyrics, and I would like to read them to you, Show. It says, look at me, I'm made in the image of God. There's another lyric that says, me, 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 but don't forget about Jesus. Don't you think that some of these lyrics can create a problem for the listener? That's a good question. So when I think about like us being created in the image of God and where we fall in this narrative, I see that God creates us in his image to be a representation of him. And this is not just a spiritual and physical thing. I think this also, it falls in line with the great mandate. So our work is to reflect God. And so what I'm saying is like the bigger my platform, the bigger Jesus is. And so if I get a lot of glory, that means that's more glory I can give him. If I have a little glory, then I can only give him a little bit. Does this make sense to you? No, it doesn't. Next question, as I get my notes together. Do you think it is important for you to be authentic? Like, when you're communicating in your message and your music, are you holding back? Like, tell us about you. Look, I want to be authentic. I want people to know who I am. But I can't expose too much of myself because I don't want people to know that I'm a sinner. So, and if they know that I'm a sinner, that means they admire me less. And the less they admire me, that means the less albums I sell. And we can't have that. And so, I think it's important, but I just, you know, it's kind of like a pastor. Pastors usually, like, there's this rule of thumb. If you mention, like, say, porn from the pulpit more than three times, then the congregation thinks that you struggle with that particular sin. So I try not to, I just keep away from that stuff. You know, it's just really nuanced. It's nuanced. But don't you feel like as an artist you should be authentic and like the art is intimate and that you are exposing all of who you are? That's a part of representing the image of God, is it not? Well, look, I think that's, you're making great points. But as an artist, I don't know why anybody listens to artists. We're weird. We're weird people. We'll say anything. We're masters of deception. I'll say anything to get you to buy my music. It's like me. For instance, like there are times when there's great conviction but I will quickly monetize it for my benefit, like by putting it on a shirt or something like that. And if I put it on a shirt, that means more people get the message because it's spread out there, right? So like the gospel is going to all the corners of the earth. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? How do you support other artists and also concern yourself with being successful within the industry? you're asking some really good questions. So I think it's very important to support other artists. It's quite important if they're not as popular as me. Because if they're as good as me or as popular as me, then they're my competition. And so therefore, like, well, I'll support them if it can benefit me. So then I'll ask them, like, hey, let's collaborate on a song, you know what I'm saying? But if, like, everybody loves an artist, and it's just, like, undeniably, like, this person, then I have to support because it's like, I look like a hater, and I don't look like a hater. So, you know, it's just interesting. But, you know, it's sort of like the retweet, like on Twitter. You're on Twitter, right? Yes, I am on Twitter. So it's like Twitter, the retweet versus the like. Like, I'll like something, but to retweet something is totally different. That's a whole nother level of commitment. That's saying that you actually admire with that individual. And I'm telling my followers that, hey, this person has something to offer that I don't. And I can't let people know that I admire somebody that much. That's ridiculous. You don't see Samsung telling its customers, you know, Apple has this wonderful product called an iPhone, and you guys should check it out. That's ridiculous.
All right, so a little bit of humor, but you guys get the point, right? This is sin's corruption on creativity, on creatives themselves, right? It's how sin manifests in our idolatry as creatives. I want to go through a couple of particular idols or dangers that creatives will run into. This idol of becoming enslaved to creativity's production. What I mean by this is that you guys have ever heard the catchphrase, never stop creating? Maybe you've seen it on Instagram or something like that. I feel like that captures this, where there's this pressure to always be producing, to always be creative. If you are a social media junkie and you find your worth and identity in the likes and reshares and retweets and so on, this always keep creating is gonna be like your slave master. It's like a taskmaster, right? That just keeps beating at you. And all of a sudden you end up with this mission drift where you no longer realize, like, why am I creating? The concern is, well, I have a full portfolio. You've drifted from the whole purpose of your creation, maybe when it started. You were creative initially because out of the overflow of your delight or joy. And then as this creativity becomes your taskmaster, you become enslaved to its production, you all of a sudden lose the joy. And now you have a full portfolio, but you have no clue why this portfolio exists. That happens. That happened to me. Right? So this is a huge danger. This is part of our idolatry and how sin corrupts us, and particularly creatives. Okay? Let's look at another thing. Creativity becoming a creative's functional savior. What do I mean by this? Well, I'll give you guys a story. Oh, a little bit of a history lesson, really. So history is sometimes divided up into these different movements and sections, right? One was called the Enlightenment. And in the Enlightenment period, what happened was people were looking for something to solve all of society's evils and problems. They were looking for a savior. And the Enlightenment said that rationalism would be pure intellectualism, know-how, and rational thought, logic, hard logic. That's gonna solve the problem. That didn't really work out. The next thing that kind of came through there was the Romantic period, and that was a reaction to the Enlightenment and rationalism. And the Romantics, they kind of thought this way, well, these guys are just hard-headed idiots with no heart. Like, we're all about the emotions and feelings and just like feelies, right? We're gonna feel nice. They're all about the tinglies, right? The Romantic movement kind of, it lasted for a little bit, but it was all about aesthetics and beauty, but without the other parts of the triad. And it failed too. It was not the savior people were looking for. Next came the Industrial Revolution, right? Where productivity was the savior of mankind. Let's produce at any cost, even if the environment gets messed up, right? But that didn't work either. And we see all throughout history, these different movements that try to look at other things to find their functional savior in their creative ability to save themselves, really. But that's sin's mark. When we don't aim at the true north, which is God, we look at all these other things as functional saviors. And they always fail. If we don't start with God and a God-centered definition of beauty and creativity, then every cultural movement in history has tended towards imbalance. Creativity ends up fueling idolatry as we come up with replacement gods made in our shattered image. Lastly, creatives become autonomous artists. Creatives become autonomous artists. Our sinfulness makes us mix up representing God or imaging him with replacing God with our artistic endeavors. Right? You become an autonomous artist. And this is where art for art's sake ends up, where either the art itself becomes the idol or the artist becomes the idol. And you can just look at celebrity culture to see this. Who are the idols of our culture? They're all creatives. They're all musicians. They're all artists, videographers, whatever it is, actors, right? They're all creatives. Because creativity gone awry without a proper target to aim at either creates the idols or becomes the idol. Art for art's sake is never just art for art's sake, but it's always some worldview behind it. And if it's not a Christian one, some other philosophy will motivate you. All right, so what's... Lewis has a good quote here. There's only one good, and that is God. Everything else is good when it looks to him and bad when it turns from him. Your creativity, wrongly aimed, will lead you into idolatry. So your creativity, rightly aimed, leads you into worship. Your creativity, wrongly aimed, leads you to idolatry. All right? So our sinfulness makes us mix up representing God with replacing him. And our response should be that your art and creative calling will not save you. Know that. Your art and creative calling will not save you. You'll either end up in the hamster wheel of approval, looking for likes and reshares and tweets and the approval of man and this productivity and not knowing why, right? Or you'll become the idol and so self-infatuated. Like, this is a real danger for creators, is that because we do get a lot of acclaim and a lot of like, oh, wow, your art's really good. You're such a talented. And you get these, you know, approval that your head gets big and you become the idol in a sense, right? We must recognize and take seriously sin's effects on our vision and creativity. Okay, so that's some of the dangers. So as idolaters, we're doing one of two things. We make a god of our imaginations, or we make ourselves gods without imaginations. And both of these will break your souls. Because none of those can hold up the weight of your soul's desire for affirmation and satisfaction and meaning and worth, right? You'll always break your soul. Let's take a 5-minute break here. Giving you guys all our content. Take 5 minutes, let it mull a little bit. And a real 5 minutes, I'm going to call us back at 15:15. And we'll get to Christ. Because we need some good news after all of that, right? I just told you guys about how bad it is and sin has corrupted us. Let's get the good part, right? So take 5, stretch if you have to, use the washroom. We'll be back at 15:15. All right. That worked. Okay, cool. How are we doing? You guys tracking with me so far? My pace okay? Is it clear? All right, cool. So we've seen God as the origin of creativity, how he defines beauty, how his glory defines beauty. We've seen how sin corrupts the image of God in us, that we were meant to reflect that beauty, but sin corrupts it in different ways, right? We've not exhaustively looked at it, but we've looked at some, right? I want to give you guys some good news now. How does Jesus fit into this? How does the gospel shape and redeem creativity? How is Christ relevant? Because that's the real crux of it right there, right? Let's open our Bibles to John 1. And Jesus Christ, the true image, we're going to look at the true image of God. So in John 1, it starts off like this. In the beginning was the Word. Now, already as I read that, that should hearken your memories back to Genesis 1. That's an intentional thing done by John, the author. Right? He actually quotes the beginning words straight from the Greek Septuagint. To hearken the reader's memory back to Genesis. But he changes something. In Genesis 1, we read, in the beginning, God. Here in John 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Like, if you are a first century Christian reading this for the first time, and you know your Old Testament, and you're reading that, that's just, like, mind-blowing right there. It's like, you were expecting in the beginning God, but he's telling you the Word. Who's this Word? And this Word is God? And he's with God? And then he creates everything? Let's go on. So we're going to skip down a little bit. Let's look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his, what? Glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Right? John's doing something here. He's just introduced this Word. He's gone on for about 13 verses about this Word. And then he connects the dot for us in verse 14. This Word became flesh. And then the light goes off in your head. First century Christian, you're like, oh, Jesus. Word became flesh, God incarnate. Well, what happens with this word now? So John goes on and says a lot of other great things, which we're not going to have time for. But like, let's look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Who is the he? The word, Jesus. Now, what's really interesting about that verse there. So theologians have this, you know, big fancy word because they like using big fancy words called exegesis. Right? When they talk about preaching, exegesis, probably you've heard it like thrown around. All it means is to pull out meaning from the text, to explain and make clear what the meaning of the text is to make it plain and show it and demonstrate it to all so that they understand. Well, that verse 18, the Greek word there that's translated, he has made him known, is actually the same Greek word that we get exegesis from. Jesus exegetes the Father for us. He makes known the invisible God, the God that no one has seen. No one has ever seen God, but Jesus makes the unknown God knowable. He is the perfect and true image of the unseen God. This is why I said that Jesus Christ is the embodiment of God's triadic glory. Because he comes from the Father. We've seen his glory, glorious of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and mercy, grace and truth, right? And Jesus exegetes the Father for us. So we want to find out, how is our creativity redeemed? How do we get that true north again and re-aim our worship at this right source? We've got to look at this one who exegetes the Father to us, who images God perfectly. So, you ever noticed? You read the Gospels maybe, and you see how Jesus speaks? You ever noticed that he kind of acts very much like a creative? He's not like a scholar or a professor, right? Giving lectures. He tells stories, he tells parables, and they're imaginative, and they capture his audience. They capture you, because you're here, right? He kind of speaks like a creative, and he is imaging God. He's the perfect image of God, right? Which makes sense, right? Like, he's the creator in the flesh. He's the same creator that we saw in Genesis 1, doing all those amazing creative works, and saying, that's really good. That's Jesus. Jesus makes plain to us the Father. Jesus makes plain to us God, and he's creative. So Christ is the embodiment of God's triadic glory. He is one, the Word of God. So remember that triad that we saw before? Christ is described as the Word of God. That's the truth, content, and telling, right? Jesus tells us the truth about God. In John 14, 16, Jesus says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right? No one comes to the Father except through him. Hebrews 1:2 says that a long time ago, man, you know, God spoke to us in these varied ways, but now, in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. Jesus is God telling us the truth about himself. Right? He fulfills that first one. Let's see how he does with the other ones. So he's also the image of God. That's the aesthetic, form, and showing component of beauty and glory. Jesus is God in human form and shows us the beauty of God. So in Colossians 1:15, it calls him the image of the invisible God, in whom the fullness of deity is pleased to dwell, right? That's verse 19. Hebrews 1:3 says that he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, right? Jesus images God. He's the image of the invisible God. In fact, I like this quote here. He's the one true and perfect metaphor, an analogy so true to the original that the analogy itself shares the character, the divinity of the original, the Father. Like, you know, you guys get that? That analogy or metaphor or simile, it's something like this, is analogous to it, but Jesus is so exactly imaging God. He's the perfect metaphor as one and the same with God at the same time. Right, so he's God in human form, showing us the beauty of God. What else? Jesus is the power of God, the power, purpose, and doing aspect of beauty, right? Of glory. Jesus is the power of God fulfilling his purpose. All throughout the Gospels, you see him, I do nothing of my own accord, I fulfill the Father's will, right? He's doing the Father's will. In John 1:3, it tells us that nothing was made that was made without him. In Hebrews 1:3, it says he upholds the universe with the word of his power. In Colossians 1:16, it says that by him all things were created, seen or unseen, right? In Matthew 28, the Great Commission, Jesus says what? All authority, all power has been given unto me, right? Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:24 says this, that those who are called To those who are called, Christ is both the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is the power of God. He fulfills this purpose and doing of that glory triad. So we're to look to Jesus for our redemption as persons and creatives because he alone is the exact image of God's triadic glory, which we so desperately need. Remember I said before that your heart is like, it's beholding. It's always beholding. And it's looking for something to captivate it, right? And prior to Christ coming, in a large way, we didn't know what to aim to. God was something too abstract for our minds. And then God becomes flesh and dwells among us. And he shows us, Jesus shows us what the Father looks like in embodied form. And he gives us a target for our hearts to aim at, right? Now, that target was there before in the Old Testament. Jesus brings it into sharp focus because he's the embodiment of all the foreshadowing, all the symbolism of the Old Testament, the sacrifices, everything, the temple. He is all of them. He is the sacrifice. He's the lamb that's slain. He's the great high priest. He's the temple, right? He's the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament pointed us to. That's why our hearts have to aim there, right? So our response, what's our response to that? Well, look to Christ, right? He corrects your vision as being the perfect image of God. He corrects our sinful trifold exchange and frees us from the creative idolatry of our hearts, right? The gospel is good news to everyone, yes, especially to creatives, because he will free you from your distorted vision, that you will always look to other things to try to behold glory. But you look to Christ and it corrects that vision. You will always exchange the glory of God for idols and images until you fix it on their true image. So Christ is our true salvation also. So Christ was the true image, but he's also our true salvation. True salvation for all of mankind, but true salvation for creatives as well. He's the second Adam succeeding where the first failed. So if we were to go to, I don't know if I have the slide. Yes. So Matthew 4, temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, right? I want to point out something. Remember that triad again? It shows up. So look how the devil tempts Jesus. Where Eve failed, right? Jesus succeeds. The temptation to turn stones to bread. Good for food, right? That was the temptation back in Genesis 3 with Eve. Well, Jesus tells the devil what? No. The truth is that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, right? Second temptation, the nation's glory, right? That's kind of analogous to Eve's temptation of like seeing the fruit displeasing to the eye. It's gaining some kind of glory and acclaim, right? It's this self-defined aesthetic and beauty. Jesus also overcomes that temptation as well. His third temptation, the temptation to autonomous power, that I'll give you power over all the kingdoms of the earth to gain this self-directed power, right? That's analogous to Eve's temptation of gaining wisdom to define good and evil. It's twisted power. But Jesus overcomes all three of these in his temptation. And we see throughout his life and ministry, he lives a perfect life. He never sins. He's tempted in all ways like us, yet without sin. So he is rightly our true salvation, firstly, because he's the second Adam. In the first garden, Eden, we found Adam, whose defiance to God on the tree enslaved humanity to the curse of sin and death. In the second garden, though, Gethsemane, we find second Adam, Jesus, whose obedience to God upon a tree frees humanity from the curse of sin and death. You see an amazing and beautiful parallel here. Like, okay, I don't know if you guys get this. God wrote the gospel story not just on paper, but in history itself, with real people and real events. And he writes it creatively with this aesthetic beauty of symmetry woven into it. That's mind-blowing. So he's creative redemption also. Jesus is our creative redemption. The gospel is our creative redemption. How is that so? Well, I'll give there's lots of examples. The Bible tells the gospel in many different creative ways. It's like the kingdom. The kingdom is like a treasure found in a field, right? Which a man in his joy goes, sells all he has, to have it, right? The kingdom, the gospel, is always told in these really amazing metaphors. There's the metaphor of adoption, of redemption, the slave market, right? That we were slaves to sin and we were bought back with a price. Now, I'll bring your attention to one in particular that I love. So John 3:16, everybody knows that verse, right? I don't need to read that one. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, right? John 3:14 and 15. Jesus tells us, Nicodemus, I like to call him Nick at night because he came to Jesus Nick at night. But he tells Nicodemus this. He says, it's something that kind of comes out of blue, that if you're not really familiar with the Old Testament, it just is like, what are you talking about, man? He brings him back to the story of Moses and the snake on the pole. You guys remember that story? Right? The Israelites had rebelled. They'd been sinful. And God judges them by sending snakes to bite them. And they're like, Moses, we're sorry. Like, please save us. And what does God do? How does God bring his salvation through Moses? He gives Moses an arts and craft project. He tells him, go, make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and lift it up. And everyone who looks on it, they'll be saved. Right? Now, if that's not creativity in the gospel there, like, I don't know what is. But listen to this. He tells Moses to fashion a bronze snake and put it on a pole so that by looking at this visual symbol of judgment that came from God, right, the snakes, by looking at this symbol of judgment lifted up, they'd be saved. God saves his people through his judgment. Christ on the cross brings us face to face with the judgment of our sin again. God saves us through his judgment. This is what I mean by the gospel is creative redemption. It's not just propositional facts that are true. It's beautiful. And I mean it in the trifold beauty of the glory of God. That's the type of beauty that's going to inspire you as a creative. But way more important than inspiring you as a creative, that's what's going to bring true salvation and redemption to you as a whole person. So the gospel is God's story of redemption, so beautiful and unexpected that it captivates our heart's gaze and desire to see glory. What else can stir your soul to a right response? This means that the point of glorifying God through your creativity isn't that you make great art for him. I'll say that again. This means that the point of your glorifying God through your creativity isn't that you make great art for him. Rather, is that he uses the gifts he has given you to make you into one of his masterpieces. God is the artist who is making us worthy to stand in the gallery of his new creation, to point to him as our creator and redeemer with our life, our worship, and also your creativity. See, Christianity is relevant to your creativity because it's relevant to you as a whole person, not just your creativity. Oh, I totally forgot those slides. So, future creative restoration. This is the last point of the gospel and how it relates to us as creatives that I'm going to bring up here. How does this give us hope and redemption and salvation as creatives? Well, in Hebrews 11:10, it says this, that speaking of the New Jerusalem, of the age to come, of eternity, of heaven, it says this, that the New Jerusalem, its designer and builder is God. This creativity, even God's creativity in new creation, right? This is amazing because it means that our creativity does not stop in this life, okay? You were not meant to be a disembodied spirit floating on a cloud playing a harp. God help us if that's destiny. I do not want that. Okay? You were made, and when God gave you a body, he said, that was good. We're made to have physical existences, and eternity is also quite earthy. It's what we experience today without the curse of sin. Right? It's all the glory and beauty that we experience today, and all the creativity that we see today that's marred by sin without sin's mar. Like, when you look at a piece of art, a piece of God's creative beauty in nature, and you see it, and you glory in it, and you revel and go, wow, just think, that's marred right now. That's that's distorted imaging right now. One day, that distortion will be removed. And the colors that you saw that you thought were so beautiful today, then will be so much more beautiful. Because sin stain is going to be removed. And that's what we hope for. So the gospel gives us future redemption that also eases the weight off of us as creatives. You know why? Because God's future promises teach us that the hope of the world is not in your art. It's not in your creativity. It's not in you as creatives or artists. It's not in you becoming the cultural icons or idols of our age. It's only in one place found, and that's in Jesus Christ and his redemption, his restoration of all things. So what's our response with that? Create like you're in the new creation. Use your creativity to help light the better world that we hope for, to break the light of the better world that we hope for, to break into the darkness of today's world. What do I mean by that? So create like you're in the new creation. Well, in a very real way, you already are. The Bible talks about our salvation, these already but not yet terms, that you are already glorified and seated with Christ in the heavenlies. But also not yet, because we live in a sinful world and we still struggle with sin. But as redeemed creatives, we create like if we're already there. So imagine the New Jerusalem, the city garden, perfected, sin removed, and all the creative aspirations and things that we do today, but still doing it without sin's mar. That's how you're to create. That you're to reflect on how sin has stained you, and then you're to look to Christ to free you from that stain and that corruption, and then out of that, create. So imagine what the new creation will be like. How will you create in the new creation? And create like that today. Edwards is one of my favorite guys. He says this, true religious affections are not all heat without light. Now, why am I saying this? Because I don't know if you guys noticed it, we just went through a whole lot of theology, right? And I hope what happened in us going through theology was not just that your head's enlarged, but that your heart's enlarged. True religious affections are like not all heat, not all passion, without some illumination of also your mind. This is why theology matters for creatives. You will never reach the depths and breadths and lengths of your creativity until you can go deep in God's word and in theology and understanding him. Because as we saw, all creativity comes from him. He's the source. He's the true north. Also, you won't understand how sin has marred your life and your creativity and your vision until you get into his word and into theology and understanding that. Not for the sake of a big head, but for the sake of your affections and worship that will flow out of it. Okay? So true religious affections are not all heat without light. So apply yourself, creative, to theology. Not to become an egghead, but to see glory and to respond in worship. Last point. So, art for God's sake, what does that look like? I'll give you one verse because I want to give you guys some really clear takeaways. 1 Peter 4:10 says this, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Now, what do we see in this verse? You've received gifts. What have you that you've not received? Your creativity, let me tell you a big secret, not really a secret, is not your creativity. It's a gift from God. You've received it. Use it. But use it how? Not self-servingly, but to serve one another. Because you're a steward of God's varied favor, grace. So, takeaways then, create for the love of God and the love of your neighbor. You want to know how to be a Christian creative? How to glorify God in your creativity? Well, create for the love of God and for the love of your neighbor. Secondly, consider who's the primary audience of your creativity and who are you creating for? That's a really easy one for us to just lose sight of. Again, because as creatives, the culture and people around you are going to want to elevate you, especially if you're very talented. You're going to get the acclaims and you're going to get a big head. Keep pointing yourself back to true north. Who is the primary audience? Who are you creating for? Right? Martin Luther used to say this. He said that, how does the Christian shoemaker glorify God? Is it by putting little crosses on each shoe? No, it's by making a good shoe. Right? How does a Christian creative glorify God? Is it by putting a cross on everything you draw? No. Do what you do with excellence, because the talents that you have, that you apply, come from God. And all beauty, that is true beauty, comes from God as well. Right? Just remember that He's the primary audience. So, I'll leave you with a Schaeffer quote, and then we'll open up for some Q&A. A Christian should use these arts to the glory of God, not just as tracks, mind you, but as things of beauty to the praise of God. Right? So, hopefully that helps you kind of expand your thoughts in terms of creativity and how it relates to faith. When I say, you know, Christianity and creativity, how it relates to faith, I'm not even just talking about in the church or in making tracks or whatever. I'm talking about all of life, because if we really believe in the lordship of life, of Christ in our life, He's Lord over all of it. Not just your church life, not just your Sundays, right? All right, so I'll open up for, I had one more last thing to end off with. Maybe this will be helpful to bring it home for people who are visual thinkers. Think about it like a tree, okay? So we all appreciate a tree and what it gives us. Like maybe it's the green leaves and beauty that it provides, or the shade, or like sitting under, I don't know, whatever it is, or the fruits that come from it, right? But we hardly ever think about the roots. Your creativity and your faith are kind of going to be like that. Where if you're rooted in Christ and your roots go down deep theologically into diving the depths of Scripture to see and plumb the glory of God, so that out of your root system, drawing up the nutrients from Scripture, from God's glory, from His goodness and His beauty that you see through the gospel, it'll then produce these leaves and flowers and fruits of your creativity. Right? And they may not always be in the church. That makes sense? Hopefully that helps like the visual thinkers grasp it. All right, cool. We'll open up some Q&A.